Okay, that was very, very, very good. So those of you who are annoyed by my request, sing parts next time, it's fine, we got it. All right, our scripture reading this evening is Proverbs 13. As we continue our teaching series through the book of Proverbs. As always, in our lesson, I'm just going to have a few specific things I'm going to highlight from this chapter. There's much in it we will not be focusing upon, and so that gives us opportunity to remember, to note what is always the case, that the public reading of Scripture is not just the thing we do before the sermon, nor is even the sermon the main thing, but that the public reading of Scripture is itself a means of grace as the Spirit works in our midst. Proverbs 13. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. From the fruit of his mouth, a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful envoy brings healing. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we continue to study this portion of your word, we pray asking you to protect us from legalism, from moralism, from self-righteousness. We ask you to keep our eyes directed to our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is your wisdom, the Word made flesh, the one through whom the world was made. And as you direct us to Jesus, we do pray that you would give us this life of wisdom, not as something by which we earn or deserve your favor, but as a gift of your grace. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I noted in my pastoral prayer, I want to keep warning us of the danger of things like legalism and moralism as we study the book of Proverbs. I think many of us are aware of ways in which the commands of Scripture in general, not just the wisdom of Proverbs, but any command, can be taken out of context to simply be a burden, even to suggest this is somehow a way we earn God's favor. I want to continue to set that warning before us, but I also want to let you know at least how I have been experiencing this study, and that is how unnecessary that warning has seemed. I have been struck in a way that has surprised me, that has been beyond what I expected. I have been struck by just how easily and readily the book of Proverbs does point us to our Lord Jesus Christ, to the wisdom we are given in him, how the book of Proverbs is aware of the gospel context of all of this, that it is all driven by God's promises, it's in the context of the covenant, and especially as those who have known and seen Christ through his word, pointing us to God's grace in Jesus. This has happened far more readily than I expected. And what a joy and delight then to, in a way that even surprises us, to experience what we've known is true all along, that Jesus Christ is present in all of the Scriptures. And so we can imagine the ways when Jesus spoke with his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and he opened to them the Scriptures to show them all the things concerning himself and the law, the prophets, and their writings. We can imagine how the book of Proverbs would have been used in that case. I want us to hold those two things together. Beware of the warning, legalism, moralism, self-righteousness, but also freely delight in how in some sense it almost seems like that warning is unnecessary, that Christ is so clearly present. The three things I want to highlight this morning, we begin with that covenant context that is gracious and directs us to God's grace. And that is how the idea of covenant nurture runs throughout these texts. To your outline, the book of Proverbs continues to remind us that the primary context for its instruction is nurture in the way of the covenant. I want to highlight there verse 1. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Now that proverb, together with actually a few others in this chapter, verses 10 and 18, I think there's others as well, are setting before us the value of heeding advice in general. And we saw that last week as a theme in chapter 12. There is that general point being made. A scoffer does not listen to rebuke. That applies more broadly. But it's applied more specifically here to the relationship within the covenant. A wise son hears his father's instruction. And that reminds us of a much bigger theme from the beginning in Proverbs. Remember, the first 9 chapters emphasize this theme with some prominence. That what Proverbs is describing most narrowly is the faith being handed down through generations in the covenant community. And so I want to remind us of that context for what is being said. The context is that God has given his promises, and that then, in the context of his promises, he intends for the faith and the way of life that flows from that faith to be handed down. And for that to happen generationally. And remember, this is not just about family, though it applies there, but it is about all of our relationships in the covenant community. It is assuming all of the Old Testament background that all of the New Testament assumes of that way of the covenant, that God gives the promises and obligations of the covenant to our covenant children. We saw a baptism this morning highlighting that truth. And that he calls children then to receive that which is being handed down in that context. Now that's directed toward children, but it also says something to parents. That's directed to parents and children, but it also says something to the covenant community in general of the work we are to be doing. I also want to note at the end of the chapter, so in verse 1, you have that statement, a wise son hears his father's instruction. Then you also have in verse 24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. This verse is often pointed to in contexts talking about the role of corporal punishment. Now, while, okay, so we can say things about that, and we can note that here in a moment, but that is not the main point here. This is a reference to discipline and loving discipline in the context of the covenant. The language of corporal punishment there in particular is neither mere metaphor, nor is it the main point. This verse can be used as an excuse for all matter of bad things, and we can imagine how that would be the case. In fact, I would dare say, if you hear that verse and you're eager to say, yeah, corporal punishment, you probably should be avoiding it. And if you hear that verse and you think, oh man, it's terrible, that speaks of corporal punishment, you may need to consider how it may or may not be wise in a given situation. And if that advice is hard to take, well, you got verses 10 and 18, which we can sound like is just talking to children, but parents also need to receive advice to be careful in the way of discipline, that it always be consistent and gracious and humble and loving. Parents must be willing to receive correction from one another. Verse 10, by insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. And we can imagine the Apostle Paul's warning to fathers in particular about not driving their children away through discipline. Verse 18, poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. For the way of the covenant to be healthy, the home must be embedded in a broader community. The home cannot simply be its own thing that claims to have everything figured out. For any of this to be healthy, the way of discipline, the way of receiving the faith in the covenant, all of it must be in the context of what Proverbs says more broadly of taking and receiving advice from those around us. Weirdly enough, it is precisely often Christian cultures that have encouraged a kind of isolating of the home. The home is its own thing. The home is ultimate. The home is all that matters. And in fact, the church just becomes a provider of goods and services for families. Now, never mind what that says about leaving out singles, and we can talk about that as well. But this sort of idolatry of the family also allows a kind of abuse, a kind of distortion. All of these verses about taking advice and receiving counsel assume a multitude of connections and relationships in which we can be corrected. That ideal of the isolated home is something we need to push back against on a biblical basis. Where is the gospel in all of that? Well, you have the context of the covenant being assumed, that this is in the place of God's grace being handed down, and that in the word discipline, you can even hear the echo of discipleship being trained in the following of Jesus in the covenant. But we have to remember that the New Testament uses the language of Jesus as the faithful son who even learned obedience. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Again, words that if all you're used to doing is emphasizing Jesus' divinity, and I said Jesus learned obedience, you would say that's a heresy. But the New Testament speaks this way, defending Jesus' humanity. Hebrews 5, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Made perfect doesn't mean previously sinful. It means rather the idea of maturing. That Jesus, as to his humanity, had to grow and mature. And so to our children who are called to do that in the way of the covenant, we must remind them that Jesus, though he was without sin, nevertheless also as a faithful son was called to grow and mature in the covenant. Moreover, Jesus is now our king, and he is a fatherly king who disciplines us as his people, and he does so faithfully, doing it as the one, the way our catechism says, has already stood judgment in our place. Indeed, why is it possible for God's discipline to be loving and not simply be a matter of punishment for sin? It is because of Jesus Christ. He stood in our place, took that judgment, so that now his fatherly discipline as our fatherly king can then be grace and love for us. All of those realities also are to then shape the home, are to shape our life together as the church. One of the main points there being that Proverbs is always assuming that context, not just assuming, but pointing us to that gracious context. Second, this is the way. I'm hoping to get some street cred with the 13 and 14-year-olds after this. This is the way. God's commandment, and here I want to quote from Waltke on Proverbs 13, verse 13, just because I loved how he said this. God's commandment seeks to conform the one addressed to the moral order wherein righteous deeds effect, that means bring about, good consequences. You say, all right, that was a fancy way of saying something that we've been saying for many, many weeks now. So letter A. Do not overlook this point because of its familiarity. This is a point we need to be immersed in. That the Proverbs speak of a way. They speak of the way. And they speak of it as a way, not that you sort of, as a matter of will, choose to embrace and do, but a way that exists in the world. A way that is present. And Proverbs is not saying, okay, here's a philosophy, here's a way of living you can choose if you want. It's rather shining light on a reality that is in the world of the way that is according to God's moral order. Chapter 13, verse 6. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. Waltke here is detecting in all of these verses an emphasis on that idea of the path that actually exists in the world. Verse 13, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. Notice the language, first of all, of a way. So that's, again, the idea of a path, something that exists in the world. Indeed, the word Torah, for God's law, assumes that as well. And then the language of how judgment works. Verse 13, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. Do you hear how that is already highlighting the gracious character of Proverbs? No? I hope you're starting to. Saying, look, there is a path that brings destruction on itself, and God is graciously warning of that path. Saying there is a path that actually exists that is destructive, one that is actually good, and he is graciously showing us and giving us that way. Starting letter A again, I know I frustratingly cut it off. Do not overlook this point because of its familiarity. Sin overthrows. Disaster pursues. Verse 21, read that in a moment. And there are life and death consequences in our choice of companions. There is an order in the world that, if ignored, will destroy you. And it's simply the way the world is. I love this language from verse 21. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. Waltke here points out that the Greek god Nemesis, Nemesis being the god who was responsible to take vengeance on those who were prideful toward the gods, the Greek god Nemesis has wings. In the imagery of Greek mythology. And part of the point to those wings is to say, consequences will chase you down. Proverbs is saying something similar here, saying that the disaster that flows from sin will actually pursue you. Again, the image of it being something real in the world, not something God is simply arbitrarily or just by his own random decision, choosing to make something wrong and then punishment. Rather, he's warning you of a disaster that will pursue you. Verse 20, also quoted there on your outline. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companions of fools will suffer harm. This is an observable truth, that you become like, you are shaped and formed by your companions, those you listen to, those you read, those you fellowship with, that there is a formative effect. The wise have this, that we can live under the instruction, encouragement, and example of those who are wise, be shaped and formed by our listening to and fellowship with them. But also for the fools. They too, one writer says, shape him, that is shape the person, the wise person, not the wise one, the one walking with the fools. They shape him, but for bad, not good, by exciting his interests, forming his resolutions, and fixing his habits. I want you to think about, in response to this warning about companions, what are the forces in the world? What are the forms of things we listen to and fellowship with that excite interests, form resolutions, goals, and fix habits? And we need to seek faithful companions for those purposes, whether it be your Twitter feed or your radio dial choice or who we are reading and listening to. All of it has the power to shape, and we must be aware of that. In all of this, Proverbs is pointing to a way, a reality that is part of simply how the world works. But it is more than that, because that way the world works is a way embedded in the world by the Creator, reflecting the character of the Creator, the character of God. And so all that we are saying about this being the way the world works is not suggesting the world is just a machine that runs on its own, but is rather a character of the world that God is constantly maintaining. God is constantly upholding. And we are told in Colossians 1 that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one for and through whom the world was made. That Christ is the one in whom the world holds together. And so when we talk about this is the way of life that is good embedded in the world, it is a way that is revealed in Jesus. Letter B on your outline. This is the way we have been given in Christ. It's underappreciated, and I set before you the idea that we probably should work on recovering this way of speaking, that the New Testament in the book of Acts in places calls the Christian faith the way as a term for it. Acts 24, verse 14. The Apostle Paul here is before Felix, the Roman governor in Caesarea, and he is being asked to give an account. The Jews are accusing Paul, the Christians, of being a sect, that is something divided off from the Jewish faith that's causing trouble. And Paul here is seeking to make the case that, no, we are actually the ones being most faithful to the Jewish faith by acknowledging the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he says this, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." Oh, there is something here of an echo of the way the book of Proverbs speaks, of the way of following Jesus, and that it being a way, a path, is a way that you can even summarize what the Christian faith is. Two ways to hear that word. Jesus as the way to the Father. You have our text from John 14 last week. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus there as the way to the Father. Remember we emphasized not a path to follow. Right? Often we hear that and we think of, I'm here, the Father's over there, and Jesus is the way in the sense of a path to get there. There, rather, it is Jesus is the way because he is the union of God and man in one person. He is the one who reveals the Father and makes the Father known. And so, in that sense, we can call Jesus the way. But he also gives to us a way of true life in this world. He gives to us a way that we are committed to in following him. And that is something that is revealed by Christ, by the Spirit, through his word, in a way that reveals something more than what you could simply find by investigating the created order. This is the Creator himself being made known, shining his light on that created order, and then calling us to that way of following him. You need this confidence in an increasingly dark world. That is, I'm not trying to make some sort of omniscient claim the world as a whole is getting darker, okay? Because I'm actually not sure that's the case. However, you may feel that way in your particular time and place in a given culture. Just remember, Christians have felt that way over and over for thousands of years. Nevertheless, in a situation where you feel like in your time and place, things seem to be getting darker, you will need this confidence that you are talking about the way. If you don't have that confidence, here's what we do. We retreat to a private realm. We say, all we ask is the freedom to do our own thing in our own space. My heart, my house, my church, just let me do my own thing privately. And then, this is how we move to defend ourselves. Yes, I know the way of life we're talking about seems crazy. It's our thing. It's our way. We choose to follow the Jesus thing, the Proverbs thing, and live according to certain morals. Yes, you all are having all of that crazy fun out there, but we've just sort of chosen to do this. See what happens. You retreat. Say, no, no. We are talking about the way, embedded in the world, reflecting the Creator, revealed in Jesus as the one through whom the world was made. And we need to have that confidence as we confront an unbelieving culture that in fact they need the good news that such a thing as the way exists, is real. That there is a chaos of chaos, right? Simply denying reality, denying order, denying meaning, denying a creator that is miserable. It is suffering. It is anguish. It is wrenching us away from what we were created to be. And we get to point to the world to the way. That we've lost our way. We're wandering in darkness and chaos and destruction. And here is the way of life and light and goodness. Indeed, there's this wonderful moment at the end of Acts 24. Turn there. Acts 24. So Paul is before Felix. He says those words in verse 14. That I am worshiping the God of our fathers. I'm believing everything laid down in the law and written in the prophets. Beautiful theology there. He doesn't say, oh, I understand why the Jews are upset. We're doing our own thing. He says, no, we are following the law, the God of our fathers, the prophets. That it is the Old Testament that explains what the Christians are doing. He defends the Christian faith on those terms. And then we're told there's an extended period of time in which Felix wants to hear from Paul. So Felix has Paul imprisoned, but with a lot of freedom. Told in verse 23, then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So Felix sort of sets Paul up with a pretty good situation for being in prison, and one of the things Felix wants is to talk to him over and over. Why? He's interested. He's interested. Why is he interested? Verse 25, referring to Paul. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, what does Paul reason about with Felix, the Roman governor? Righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. In the midst of a Roman culture that was basically defined by, in many areas, lack of self-control, meaning whatever your impulses say to do, do it. If it feels good, do it, we might say. Paul reasons about self-control, and there's a kind of appeal to it. That the destructiveness of that chaos is observable, and the way that Paul sets forth has a kind of appeal precisely in its moral content. Saying, here is the Creator. Here is meaning and purpose. Here is the grace of Christ revealed in the way described by Proverbs. The way we're given in Christ. Finally, in concluding, a desire fulfilled. Wisdom does not ignore our desires, but rather promises their fulfillment when rightly oriented toward God and His created order. Verse 12 is what I want to home in on here. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Lots of interesting and actually fairly long discussions of the meaning of this proverb. I just want to give you the summary here in letter A. The way of wickedness leads to endlessly deferred hope. There is never enough. It can never satisfy. It always demands more. While the way of righteousness is a tree of life and a fountain of life. Proverbs is saying that in the way of wickedness, nothing ever satisfies. And in the way of righteousness, true desires are actually satisfied. In the language of chapter 13, we heard many references to being blessed in the things of this life. That there is a kind of enjoyment of the things of this life, a kind of benefiting from God's good creation that is enjoyed in that way of righteousness. But again, and I'll probably stop saying this eventually because I know you'll start to be like, hey, well, it shouldn't surprise you anymore, Pastor, but it keeps surprising me. Proverbs talks like Ecclesiastes. Did you catch verse 23? The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. Now, so much of what Proverbs says suggests, if you're diligent, there are good consequences. If you are a sluggard, despite the horror of being called a sluggard, there are also bad consequences, right? But here, what does he say? Actually, sometimes when there is poverty, it's because it is swept away through injustice. That there is sin in the world, that means things don't always go that way. And this is the part I want us to enjoy. That's Proverbs saying that. That's something, you know, Ecclesiastes says from beginning to end. It is one truth, one wisdom, one reality being revealed by both. And so, all right, that the complexity being the case, what does all of this mean about hopes being satisfied? Well, there's an element of contentment. And the book of Proverbs would point toward that, that one of the ways a sense of wealth and prosperity is found is precisely in that not needing constantly more and more and more, but rather being able to simply be content with what one does have. I believe there is truth in that, and you can draw that really from verse 12. Endlessly deferred hope is something greed would create, right? Never enough. But there is more than that being said. And it is in those images put right next to each other. And it's the fact that they're next to each other that tells you something is being said. Verse 12, tree of life. Verse 14, a fountain of life. And this is where I want to end. Letter B, the faithfulness of God revealed in the constancy of creation, the goodness of God's law, and in Jesus as the Word made flesh, promises us a tree and fountain of life. As we have seen this time and again in Proverbs now, that Proverbs is pointing us toward that which is eternal, that which lasts forever. And the faithfulness and favor of God is something that does not fade or end. And Proverbs is telling us gloriously that that faithfulness of God, offering something that truly satisfies and does not end, is revealed in the creation. That the created order reveals that faithfulness. God's law reveals that faithfulness, and Jesus, the Word made flesh, reveals that faithfulness. Proverbs is pointing to that reality. By these phrases, the tree of life and the fountain of life, echoing Genesis, the tree of life in the garden, the river that flowed from the mountain through the garden out into the world, echoed in Revelation, again, the river of life flowing from the throne of God, the tree of life growing there, that those are echoes of that which is eternal, embedded in the creation from the beginning, distorted by sin, but promised in Christ. The deep reality here is that the way of life that wisdom reveals is the way given by the God whose faithfulness is eternal. And so when we direct the world to this way, it's not moralism. It is rather revealing the Creator who is made known in Christ. And so we can say then that this does not ignore the things of this life, but puts them in their proper perspective and balance, where flourishing is found, where peace and contentment are possible because eternity is in view. Or as the wisdom of God made flesh would later say, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us to seek first your kingdom, that we might then in this life enjoy with flourishing, contentment, and peace the good gifts of your creation. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.